Good morning. How's everybody? Great, good, cool. How many of you have ever met somebody or encountered someone that was like next level with like a skill, like something that you know? So for example, for me, like I'm a musician, and I mean like I'd like to think that I know a fair amount about at least playing drums. But I mean, there's been plenty of times in my life where I meet someone that's like, this is far beyond what I know. Like, this is something other than me. And I was talking to Nick backstage. I was comparing it to with Taekwondo for him. Like he's studied it for a while, most of his life, I guess. And but he's even, you know, he encounters those people that's like, this is something other. I know what I know, but this is beyond me. And we're going to see that today with our text in Luke. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to chapter 7 of Luke, and we're actually going to be starting in verse 1. And we'll just get right into it, and I'll keep with what we've been doing, and we'll all read this together. All right, so starting in verse 1, man, I haven't done this yet. I haven't, like, had to lead the, this is, okay, here we go. We're all going to read it together. 1, 2, 3. After he had finished
all these things, he heard from people.
He entered Capernaum. Now, a servant was sick and at the point of death was highly valued by him. The centurion heard about Jesus. He said to him, asking him to come and heal the servant.
And when he came to Jesus,
he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation. And he is the synagogue.
Jesus, when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent a friend saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you and say a word, let my servant be healed.
Under authority,
the soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned to the crowd following him, and said, I tell you, not even in Israel
I found such faith. To the house, they found the servant well. All right, I'm going to pray for us. God, thank you for your word, and thank you for this day. And I just pray that as we study this part of the book of Luke, that we would leave here understanding more how amazing you are, and how amazing it is that you've given us a king and a kingdom to be a part of. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So I really just kind of jumped into this because I'm nervous, really. I didn't have as much time to prepare for this as I normally would, but I'm Dan, if you don't know me, a youth pastor. So I'm filling in for Dale so he can get some schoolwork done. And he did, so the goal was accomplished. Okay, so I'm going to say first what this sermon is not about. This is one of those texts that it's easy to kind of pull something out of it that's not really there and not really the point of what the author is getting at. So what this is not going to be about is how to have a faith that Jesus marvels at. This is not This is not some sort of message to try to motivate you to be better so that Jesus can see you differently and you can make him impressed by you. That doesn't fit in the context of really the Bible, but especially in Luke's gospel here. And we've been talking about the upside down kingdom. That's the theme that we've kind of everything in the book and everything that we're saying, we're tying back to this idea that Luke is presenting of the kingdom of God that's come and how it's just completely flip-flopped of what people thought it was going to be when he came on the scene. And this story is placed in such a perfect place, considering that it just came after the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus kind of delivered this message that basically, to sum it up, says, hey, for those of you who think that you knew what to do, you don't. He said, blessed are the poor, right? So the poor in spirit, the humble, the lowly in heart, for yours is the kingdom of God. And that was, and woe to you who are rich. That was something that was like, people are going to be taken aback by that kind of message. So we're coming right off of that, out of that message to this story about not a Jew going to seek a sign from Jesus, but a Gentile. And not just a Gentile, but a Roman soldier. And I don't know if you know, but the Jews and the Romans, it wasn't like a great relationship there. Not only did was it a Gentile who came, but it was a Gentile who showed some sort of faith in Jesus because of what he had heard about him. And like I said in that question at the beginning of you know, having ever met someone who was kind of just beyond what you knew about something, right? We see in the text this soldier has an idea of authority, but there's something about this authority of Jesus that he's heard about that is definitely different. With Luke writing, Luke was writing to Theophilus, a Gentile, to communicate the story of Jesus in a way that would give understanding to Jesus' authority. With him doing that, it makes sense that he would put this right after the sermon. Number one, because it took place right after the sermon, but where he places it, and I'll get into that a little bit later. In just a second. So we're going to unpack it, and we'll look at some details that will help us kind of understand the significance of how it comes right after the Sermon on the Mount. Something to make note of, and this is for all of our understanding and for all of us to be able to defend this if it were ever to arise. And as Dale's talked about, you know, we have four Gospels, four different Gospel writers, and there's variations in all of them. And the variations are used to say, see, there's inconsistencies of the Bible, right? But we just, if we look a little bit deeper, it's very, very easy to defend all of those claims and to see that there's not inconsistencies. There's just different authors trying to make different points. The other account that we have of a centurion servant is in the book of Matthew. And we see some subtle differences, this was interesting to me. We see Luke's account of the servant's condition. So in Matthew, it says that he was that the servant was paralyzed and in terrible suffering. But what Luke says is that he was sick and at the point of death. And I think that's interesting because Luke's a doctor, right? So in gathering the information, hearing the story, hearing what was wrong with the guy, he goes, oh, well, that guy was clearly about to die. And as we get into what this is really about, what this text is really trying to communicate, which is ultimately going to be the authority of Jesus, he's just further driving home that point that, like, this is someone who has authority even over death. I think that's not just an insignificant small detail. So I think that was very intentional why Luke said what he said about the servant's condition. This is the big one. This is going to be the big, like, oh, this is contradictory and these are inconsistent. You can't trust the Bible. If you read Matthew's account, it reads as if the centurion himself is talking to Jesus. And what we see in Luke is the centurion sending elders, Jewish elders, to go talk to him on his behalf. If you look at these closely and you just kind of use some logic, it's not really inconsistent. Matthew doesn't talk about the elders being the ones to go. He doesn't feel that it's necessary, because the point is, even in Luke, it's a detail that we don't necessarily need. We can use that detail to try to understand why he put it in there, but it's not really something that's necessary, because we know that, I mean, just look at other parts in the Bible. We say God said this, right? Well, did God say anything in the Bible? Sometimes he said it to someone with his voice, right? But we have all kinds of gospel writers saying this is the word of the Lord. We don't say, I mean, we might say Moses said so-and-so or Paul says so-and-so, but we also know that it's word of the Lord. This is what God says. So we're going to say God says this in Scripture. So the same thing, by sending someone to talk on your behalf, it's your words. It's just that that's not really an inconsistency that proves anything about the trustworthiness of the Bible. And then another thing you'll notice in Matthew is what Jesus says here in Luke, I tell you, not even in Israel have I seen such faith. Matthew kind of, he gives some more of the words of Jesus. And again, I think that's because of who they're writing to. Luke's writing to a person named Theophilus. Matthew was writing to Jews. So he expounds on what Jesus says to include some details that the Jews reading it would understand and would take to heart a little bit differently. So a second thing that we see in the text that I mentioned earlier is the centurion is obviously a Gentile, and he's a Roman at that. And like I said, the relationship between Jews and Romans was not a very good one. And the funny thing is most of Jesus' ministry that we have accounts of, he is to the Jewish people. And as far as miracles performed, we only have one other miracle performed to a Gentile or for a Gentile. So we have this one, and then we have one more in the Gospels. So that's important. There's something about this to include this story of Jesus performing this miracle for this person is something that Luke, our author, is doing for a very specific purpose, and we'll see why. Another interesting thing is looking at the centurion's view of himself versus the Jewish elder's view of himself, or view of him. So look at what they say when they came to Jesus. He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. He is worthy. What's the first thing as Jesus comes, what's the first thing the centurion says? I'm not worthy. That's significant. Who's Jesus talking to? Who he's talking to, primarily Jews, who think they are worthy because they're of the nation of Israel and have followed the law, right? So this is not a minor detail. It can't be. This is important. The Jews had an idea of what worthiness to the king looked like, and here comes a Gentile saying, no, I'm not worthy. Obviously, he had some money because he was a Roman soldier, but for them to say that he built us our synagogue, he must have been some sort of donor or something to contribute to the building of the synagogue there. And but he understood that doesn't make him worthy of anything. So the other important thing, and this is where we're going to get into the meat of this, is the centurion's understanding of authority. So he makes the point to Jesus, like, I'm a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. So he understands authority and what it means to have people under him, but he also understands what it means to be set under authority. So a chain of we see in just the way he words this, maybe a chain of command is what he's getting at. I have my authority given above me that gives me commands, and then I'm in authority to give commands as well. So it's almost like if that's why he words it this way, if that's why it's recorded this way, that's interesting, because he already understands that Jesus has his authority from somewhere else. Because Jesus says, I do nothing but what the Father tells me to do, right? And so this Gentile somehow knew that and then understands that he gets his authority for someone and then also has some authority that's beyond what we know as humans. It's something else, something other. So that's what this is about. The sermon's not about having enough faith to make Jesus impressed with you. The sermon is about, just like everything else, it's about the authority of Christ and how he's bringing in this kingdom, the kingdom of God. He's ushering in. And we don't have miracles in the Bible to make much of people's faith. We have miracles in the Bible to prove Jesus' authority. That's why it's included in Luke. That's why the early church would have canonized this letter, and that's why we have it in the Bible, because it points to who Jesus is and the authority that he has. Luke tells Theophilus at the beginning of the letter that he's doing it so that he may have certainty about the things that he had been taught. You don't really gain certainty just by someone saying, I believed it. You know, you gain certainty about reading the description and the accounts of things and looking at the evidence and going, yes, that indeed affirms what I believe. John says in his gospel, but these things are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why they are written. Right? They are written to make much of Jesus and who he is and his authority here on earth and in heaven. And Christ is above all. And to be a Christian is more than simply being a Christ follower. We use that term, and I got to thinking as I was preparing, we use that term kind of loosely. If you think about what it means to just be the follower of someone, it's someone who you've kind of ascribed to the teachings of or you feel is a good person to, well, a good person to follow, a good role model, what have you. But if we're talking about an authority and a king, this is more than just simply following because there's some good ideas and there's some good, you know, moral value to what he's saying. Far more than that. Jesus said he was bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And what was the news? The kingdom's here. I'm the king, right? So to follow a king means to coming under the command and lordship of that king. And it means to forsake whatever authority you were under and to submit to the new command. And that's like submitting is not really something we like in general because we kind of want to live our own lives and do what we want to do. We're our own authorities, right? And especially what Jesus said, because what Jesus says to submit and surrender to him, what does he say? Take up your cross and follow him, which is essentially saying, come die, right? Come with me and die to what you want and live to what I want for you. Our king promises life to those who will choose to lose their own and death to those who choose to keep their own, which kind of seems a little counterintuitive, but think of the point of the entire, the point that the entire Bible is trying to make is that to live life in our flesh, right? Meaning under our authority and our power and according to our will leads to what? Death. But to come up under the authority and surrender and live in submission to Jesus Christ not only means life, but life more abundant. So the question is, what does it look like to live under the command of Jesus Christ, our King? What does he require? I think it's funny to think about like Jesus requiring things because we like to talk mostly about grace and how there's grace for when we don't meet the requirements, but for there to be grace, there has to be requirements that we're not meeting. So, I mean, the fact is that Jesus demands things of his followers, and he can do that because he has all the authority of heaven and earth, right? So John Piper has a book called What Jesus Demanded of the World. And in it, he lays out 50 demands that Jesus made for the world. And Dale and I actually were looking at it and was like, well, I don't really need to make my own points. I'll just use some of these. So they're very fitting. We need to keep in mind that these demands or commands are not things that by doing them, you earn salvation. These are things that you do because you see the supreme beauty and majesty of your King, Jesus. And when you hear the gospel of the kingdom, your eyes are opened to the truth of who he is. So these are things that Jesus says his followers must do so that it will give evidence that they are actually his followers, okay? So these are from John Piper's book. These aren't original, and I mean, honestly, they're from the Bible. He's not making anything up here. So I'm going to give some. They're not necessarily in order, and it's obviously not all 50 of them. I wouldn't do that to you, so I narrowed it down to 50, like 49. Just kidding, there's three. So, and they're pretty basic, honestly. These I picked these three because they're so fundamental and basic. So, number one, repent. This was actually in Matthew's account of Jesus' ministry. This is the first command that Jesus even gives when he comes on the scene with his public ministry. Matthew 4:17 says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So we kind of tend to think, and I'm guilty of this for like a lot of my life, honestly, but there's this tendency to think of repentance as this kind of just outward shift, the turning away from sin, you know. And there's an element of that that is true. That's not fully untrue, but it's not fully true. There has to be something inwardly that happens first for that outward change to happen. And Piper puts it like this in the book. He says, "Repenting means experiencing a change of mind so that we can see God as true and beautiful and worthy of all our praise and our obedience." So in speaking of the authority of Christ, we're reorienting our way of thinking from "I am the ultimate authority of my life" to "Christ is the ultimate authority of my life." And that is what true repentance is. And once we have done that, once we've there's that shift has taken place in our mind, and that shift begins to take place in our on the outside, we can do the next demand, which is love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is nothing new. Everyone knows that one, right? Or we've all at least heard it before. So Mark 12, 29 and 30, Jesus said that the most important command is this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all your mind and all of your strength." So what does that mean to love God with all of your heart and soul, mind, and strength? It means to love him with everything, all of your being, all of your mental faculties you use to love the Lord your God. And the only way we can do that is if we see him as supreme over everything in our lives. So from our family, friends, money, jobs, hobbies, notoriety, anything, right? We have to see him over all things, both good and bad. It's easy to see him as supreme over the bad things, right? But it's a little bit harder for the better things in life, like family and friends and, you know, wealth and things like that. But he is calling us to put those things under submission to him. And it pretty much feels impossible most of the time to do that. I mean, to me, I don't know if anyone else would think that it's easy to love God with every fiber of your being. But again, if we're repentant, if we're practicing repentance, right, we're making that shift in our mind to see him as ultimate, to see him as supreme. We're putting off, as Paul puts it, we're putting off the old self and putting on Christ and being renewed in our minds, right? Then we will find God more beautiful, which will enable us to love him more. And our heart, soul, mind, and strength will become less focused on us and more focused on him. And when we do that, we can do the next one, which is to love your neighbor as yourself and as Jesus loved us. We know love your neighbor as yourself. It comes after loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But Jesus says in John 13, verses 35, 34 and 35, He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And Paul says in Galatians, most likely making a reference to this that Jesus says, Galatians 6:2, he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So for people to see Christ in the world, just as Jesus says up here, you'll know that they'll know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. So for people to see Christ, it is necessary that we are diligent with trying our best to obey this command. Paul tells us what it looks like when he says to bear one another's burdens. The kingdom of God is a kingdom in which we take care of each other, right? We lay down our lives for the sake of others. Not John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So that's something that it doesn't, like, a Christian doesn't have to, there's more than just Christians that think that that's a good thing, right? Laying down your life for someone else. Most of the world would see that as a good thing. Taking care of others is something that we generally see, I would think everyone would agree in the world, hopefully, that that's a good thing. Take care of each other. I mean, that's why there's very large non-Christian humanitarian organizations, and why non-Christians advocate for human rights, and why caring for people is just seen as a morally good thing. So what's the difference, right? So how are we going to do it differently? How do we stand out from just what the rest of the world says is that, yeah, that's a good thing to do, love each other? We got to do it like Christ did for us. So we tend to kind of leave that at like, well, Christ died for us, so we have to be willing to lay down our lives and die. But he did so much more than just come to die. What did he leave to do this for us? What did he leave? He left the glory of heaven. He came to earth. He gave up equality with God for a season. And he came here knowing the outcome, right? He came knowing that he'd be rejected, knowing that his followers would deny him, betray him, his friends, right? Knowing that he would do one thing, he would say one thing and people would do another. That's the kind of stuff that we tend to start disassociating, the reasons we start disassociating with people. But that's what he came to do. And we're living in this culture now, and it's infiltrated the church, unfortunately, of this idea of, you know, cutting the toxic people out of your life. And so we care for people to an extent, right? Because that's good. We want to take care of each other. We want to love each other. But when they get a little too needy, right? When they're taking too much of your time, when they're just, you know, they're not doing what you say, they're continually not doing what you say they should do, you know, and they're just being a drain on you, it's time to cut them off. And that's where we're at. A lot of people would see that as like perfectly fine. But we, to be like Jesus, should be running towards those toxic people and embracing them. We love them because we're all toxic. We've all been a drain on somebody's life. That's somebody. Namely, Jesus gave up everything to give us new life. So whatever season of life that you happen to be in, whether you're the one doing the draining or you're the one being drained, the kingdom is God is for you, and God is sanctifying you either way, right? So if you're the one that's the toxic person, as the world likes to say, then you're being sanctified if you're part of the body of Christ and having people come around you. You're being sanctified by having people come around you and embrace you and be patient and kind with you and share the truth of the gospel with you. And if you're on the other side and you're the one pouring yourself out there and being drained, then you're growing in love, or should be, growing in love and patience and compassion. That's sanctification. So as Christians, we should be rejecting this whole get rid of the bad people in your life. Christ said to love your enemies. So we don't have the ones we love and then our enemies and then the toxic people, right? We either have those that we love or those who are enemies, and we love both equally, and we pray for both equally. I think it's fair for Jesus to say, I did these things for you, now you do these things for me. And it shouldn't be a duty for us, it should be a delight to do them because of what he's done for us. And loving others in the way that he has loved us is the way that we are going to be a city on the hill, and the way that we're going to shine in a world that thinks that they know what love is, but they don't. So we're going to share the link so you can get Piper's book. It's a free PDF online, and then the small group questions this week will have a link to that book. It's long, it's pretty hefty, but it's written in such a way that it's really easy to reference because the way he breaks down the demands, it's like just one per chapter, so it's a very very readable for reference, and not like overly academic. It's written very pastorally. So to bring things to a close, Luke makes Jesus' authority in the picture of the new kingdom pretty clear. I would say very clear throughout his book. And it's a kingdom that's for more people, and it has more power than the Jews at the time or anyone else could have ever imagined. So it's kind of hard for us to understand just like the magnitude and what it really means to live in a kingdom. I mean, in our like democratic republic, we don't really have a concept of what living under the authority of a king looks like. We have systems in place to where, well, they're supposed to keep things in check and keep things a little, keep the playing field a little level. One can argue if they actually work, but to be a part of the kingdom of God means that we have a king. And he's sitting on his throne, and he's ruling and reigning. And what's amazing is that our king's mercy never ends. And for those in submission, well, it doesn't end for those in submission to his authority. We're saved by his grace from being set out of the kingdom and into despair. So if you're here and if you're a believer, rejoice and sing praises because you have a king that is gracious and merciful, even when you meet or fail to meet his demands. And it's not your righteousness that you're serving him with. It's the righteousness that's been given to you from him. And so with that encouragement, I also need to challenge the believer or professing believer here. Are you working to meet the demands of your king? James says that faith without works is dead. And we can look at the rest of the Bible and know that that doesn't mean that we need faith plus works for our salvation. But faith that does not produce works is not true faith. It's dead faith. It means that you never had it to begin with. So if that's you, if you don't see yourself striving to meet these demands that should be a delight, but maybe they feel a little more like a duty. Maybe they feel a little more like he's not going to be impressed with me if I don't meet his demands. Will you confess that? Will you repent of that? And will you come up under the authority and the lordship of the King, Jesus, and accept the grace? And the same thing applies to the unbeliever. For the unbeliever, you are living under the rule and authority of a king, whether you like it or not. And Scripture does tell us that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And you'll have those that say, yeah, that's what we've been saying all along. But then you're going to have others that say, oh, I was wrong. But it's going to be too late at that point. So, I mean, I would have to beg with you to please turn to him. Turn to your king. Stop being your own authority and come up under his. And I can't say that doing that will solve all your problems. It won't make everything go away. All the pain and suffering won't go away right away, or maybe never while you're here on earth. And it won't be an easy thing to do. It will not be an easy thing to submit to and stay submitted to and stay surrendered to follow. And if that's the gospel that you heard at some point in your life, I'm sorry, because it's a lie. You were lied to. But what I can say is that you will be reconciled to God. By surrendering to the Lord Jesus, you will be reconciled to your God, who proclaimed that you are his enemy, and that the only way that you can not be his enemy is to surrender to him and surrender to Jesus. You cannot do it under your own authority or power or will. So you can't do it, but because he doesn't desire you for you to remain his enemy, he sent Jesus. He made himself man and came to earth to die the enemy's death and to conquer the death, giving you access into the kingdom if you simply turn from trusting your own ways, your own authority, your own power, and trust his. The beautiful thing is he meets you right where you are. He gives you his spirit, which gives you the power to turn from your sin, sometimes quickly, but most of the time, I would say most of the time, at least for my life, pretty slowly. You're going to turn, but it'll be a slow turn. Sometimes it'll be like that, but it's going to be a slow turn. But he's patient and he's kind. And when you turn from your own self-righteousness and you receive Christ's righteousness, God no longer counts that sin against you, no matter how long it takes for you to overcome it. And you won't be alone. We weren't made to do this alone. He's given us each other. If the Christian life were easy, we wouldn't need each other. And if you've ever heard, again, I'm sorry for this, if you've ever heard that all you need is Jesus, not true. For salvation, yes, all you need is Jesus. But to get through the spiritual battle that this life is, no. That's why he's given us each other. He's given us a family of faith to get through it with. And we're so blessed by that. So under your own authority, death reigns. And under his authority, there's life. And it's life for all that will receive it. So if you haven't received it, please do. Please receive it. Like Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Come up under your king. If you haven't, and if you have, if you do believe Jesus is King, but you're not meeting those demands, again, will you confess? Will you repent? And you turn back, get back under his rule. Stop trying to fight. Start trying to balance out your authority and his authority, and trying to make them both work for each other. Like, you're not the king, and he's, your servant. He's king. You're his servant. Let's pray.